And for our scripture lesson this morning to the second book of Kings and chapter 22, reading from verse 1 through 20, which is the entire chapter. The public reading of God's word comes from the New King James version of scripture. The second book of Kings, chapter 22. This is the word of the Lord. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. The Lord grant us instruction from his word, and may he grant us the grace to heed it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. In this short series of three sermons, we are looking at the theme of summer, noting those significant texts in Scripture which include reference to this season, references that impress upon us certain truths. Thus far, we have noted from the book of Genesis, chapter 8 and verse 22, how God uses the theme of summer to impress upon us the fact that he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. In the aftermath of the flood, and in response to Noah's burnt offering, the first mention of a burnt offering in Scripture, God promised never again to destroy the world. And it is quite amazing that he made that promise, notwithstanding the fact that he knew ever so well that man retains original sin. And subsequent history reveals that to be the case. And two things we may note about that. First of all, that original sin gives rise consistently to actual sin. And also we notice that actual sin is known not only in the world, but in the church. And it is a sobering fact that Scripture spends as much time on sin that is in the church as it does on sin that is in the world, the remedy for sin as well. Well, there have been certain times and places in what we call the history of redemption, in which sin in the church has been so very prolific. And the days of Jeremiah in Judah may be included amongst those days of obvious sin in the church. To understand our text this morning, we need to understand three contextual factors. First of all, the circumstances of Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. About 300 years before Jeremiah began to prophesy, the nation of Israel was split into two. Many of you will recall, and some of you may be learning for the first time, that the nation was split unevenly between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah being made up of two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the remaining 10 tribes. By Jeremiah's day, Judah, the southern kingdom, had been so very badly affected by the reign of Manasseh. Seems curious to us that the bad kings seemed to reign for a long time, at least some of them, and Manasseh was one, and he reigned for 55 years. And he introduced idolatry amongst the people of God and corrupted the pure worship of God and then the manners of God's people. So much so that in the end God judged Manasseh. He was taken into captivity by the Assyrian king. And there, while he was in captivity, he finally turned to the Lord. But as good as that was, unfortunately, the damage was done. And so we find that when Manasseh died, Amon took over, and He was a bad king too, and thankfully he only reigned for 2 years, but during those 2 years he reverted to the practices of Manasseh so that the state of the people of God was somewhat parlous. So there are then the circumstances in which we understand Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, but then secondly, by way of introduction, there's the call of Jeremiah. By Jeremiah's days, things had begun to look a little better, a little brighter. Josiah, the boy king, had come to the throne, and as is sometimes the case, and we are thankful for this, the young people put the older people to shame. And so he sought the Lord, and he did so without turning to the right hand or turning to the left hand. And not only did he seek the presence of the Lord and to please the Lord, but he acted upon that desire by seeking to cleanse Jerusalem and Judah of the idolatry that Manasseh in particular and Ammon had brought into the life of the people of God. And God blessed his reign. He blessed it with peace and prosperity. And of the 31 years in which Josiah reigned, in the 13th year, Jeremiah was called of God at the age of 20 to begin prophesying. He did so through a number of reigns, from the year 627 through to 586 BC and beyond that. For it was in that year that God's people were taken into captivity. Although he was of a timid disposition, he preached with a view to the conviction of the sin of God's people, and that's what we read of in the opening 45 chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then from chapter 46 onwards, he preaches conviction to the Gentiles, the nations, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All need to be convicted of their sins and to come into the hope of the gospel that the scriptures speak so plainly about. And so the third contextual factor that we notice is the message itself. Our text is part of what is called the temple sermon that begins at the beginning of chapter 7. And there we read in the opening 3 verses of chapter 7 that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." The message that Jeremiah was given to preach in this particular temple sermon, and more broadly speaking, in his ministry, reminds us, and we need to be reminded as those who call ourselves Reformed Christians and put a great deal of emphasis upon the reform of the church, that the outer reform of the church is not enough for the health of the church. We also need the renewal of the church. And Jeremiah realized that, and so did Josiah. Josiah had begun to reform the church of his day, purging Jerusalem and Judah of its idolatry, and yet it's not enough to bring, as a matter of actuality, the church back to what God says in his word, if we only do that on the outer and do not reflect the will of God by the inner motivations and movements of the heart. So great emphasis was being placed upon the external elements of the practice of the faith, and yet it was to the detriment of the quality of the relationship of the people to their God. And the evidence of this was that idolatry was being introduced once again into the practice of the faith. That's something then of the context of chapter 8 and verse 20, our text for the day. And so we come to the text itself, and the title of this particular sermon is What Summer Says of Us. The background to this verse helps us understand the three things that Jeremiah is providing us in this verse, chapter 8 and verse 20. The first thing he's providing us with is a rebuke. Jeremiah utilizes this agricultural metaphor of the seasons to indict God's people for not using the space of peace and prosperity for the purposes of repentance, bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Harvest being a time of reaping and summer a time of enjoying the fruits. Well, what had they done instead? Well, first of all, they had abused their freedom, the freedom of their redemption. Freedom in Scripture is not a freedom to sin. It's always a freedom not to sin, because sin is what we do by nature. We need to be liberated from that, and that is what the gospel is about. But sometimes, as God's people, we use the freedom we have in Christ not to run from sin, but to run to sin. And in that sense, when we do it, we reflect the people of God of Josiah's day and of Jeremiah's day. Despite Josiah's attempts at reform, these people were intent on using their freedom in order to sin. And you can see that by going back to the 7th chapter, towards the beginning of the sermon, verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. I wonder if this is true of us, that we profess with our lips that we have been saved, namely that we have been redeemed, a redemption which is from sin, and yet if we look at our lives, and if other people were to see our lives, and of course God does see our lives would cry out to God that we have treated the freedom of redemption not in order to run from sin, but in order to run to sin. Isn't this why we get into trouble sometimes? Because we take for granted and abuse the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if that is the case, then we are in the same situation as the people of Judah. That's one thing that they had done. The second thing that they had done is that they had refused to obey the word of the Lord. And as we've seen in recent series, the redemption of God's people through the Exodus from Egypt was such a critical event in the life of God's people in Old Covenant times. And so it's not surprising then that Jeremiah, looking back upon the history of God's people, draws upon the Exodus from enslavement in Egypt in order to call the people to fresh obedience. He laments the fact that the Lord's people are basically unchanged from the people that they were just shortly after the Exodus. And again, you can go back to chapter 7, verses 23 through 31. Instead of seeking God that he would root out their idolatry, they in fact went the other way and brought idolatry into the temple. And although the brazen nature of this idolatry seems a world away from our idolatry today, is it not also true that we can be guilty of the same, that we come to church each week and with our lips we profess that we are here to have the idolatry that's in our lives rooted out, root and branch. And yet, in effect, what we are doing in the hidden recesses of our hearts, we are bringing our idolatry that we revel in between one Lord's Day and another into the house of God. And therefore, letting the word of God glide across the surface of our lives. And we are not allowing God's word to dig down deep. As I preach, I am reminded of a little task I was trying to do this week, to pull out some ivy from the back of my yard because the dog had so run over it that he surely killed it. So it looked. And so I set about pulling out this ivy out of the ground, and the ground was very hard. And I, for one, was very thankful for the rains the other night, because when I came back to the roots, which I had been unable to pull out of the ground, they came out all the easier. And maybe that's what we need. We need the outpouring of God's Spirit so that the ground of our hearts is softened, so that the roots of idolatry that go down deep into the heart are actually pulled out by the Word. But I'm asking, as Jeremiah was asking the people of Judah of his day, whether in fact they were coming to the Lord's house in order to have the roots of the idolatry pulled out, or in order that they could actually bring the roots of idolatry into the church, so that on the one hand they could have the outer respectability of being connected to the church, and yet in the everyday living of their lives were unaffected by the Word of God, by the worship that was going on in the temple. And so I ask us, as I ask myself, how much are we being changed by the Word of God as the Word of God comes to us? For it comes to us to dig down deep into our hearts to root out that seed, that idolatry, which is polluting the worship of God, not only for ourselves, but also for the people of God. They had refused to obey the word of the Lord. The third thing they'd done is that they had refused to return to the Lord. You see, they were away from the Lord, but because they were in the temple, they didn't realize they were away from the Lord. And so the sermon goes on in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. In other words, speaking on the Lord's behalf, Jeremiah depicts the horse rushing into battle, a horse often being depicted in scriptures lacking in understanding, and the horse doesn't know what he's rushing into. And so it is with the backslidden believer. A little sin here, a little sin there, and in the words of Jeremiah from the Lord, we are like horses rushing to death. You see, sin, it's a killer. It kills us. If the truth is that for all that we say with our mouths, we are actually without a relationship with God. And if it does not kill us, then it kills our joy, it kills our peace. If in fact we truly are the people of God, but are like the horse rushing into battle, killed on the spikes of the enemy. And the fourth thing they've done, they've treated lightly the prospect of divine chastening, and that's what Jeremiah comes to in verses 7 through 12. They thought, you see, that they were wise, that they were almost immune to the fact that they were backslidden, slidden away from the Lord. But in the reversals of life, they didn't realize that the Lord was expressing his frown upon the people that they had become. Is it not also true of us that our backslidings produce an insensitivity to God and to his ways, that we don't see his hand as we could do in the reversals of life? That is, of course, not to say that every reversal in life is the result of the fact that we have backslidden from the Lord, but it certainly is to say that that can be the case and sometimes is the case. And it is as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, operating through the Word of God, that we are able to interpret the reversals of life to see whether, in fact, God is frowning against our lifestyles. Well, that's then what we find, first of all, in chapter 8 and verse 20, a rebuke from the Lord, that we have not used years of peace and prosperity to bring forth the fruits of repentance and to enjoy those fruits, but rather we have, as it were, patted ourselves on the back and carried on as if we didn't need repentance. And as a result, Jeremiah says, secondly, we are in danger of the chastening of the Lord. And so, secondly, he gives us a warning. He uses his agricultural metaphor that speaks of the seasons to hint that after harvest and summer, eventually comes winter. The bleakness of winter characterizes the experience of God's severe chastening of his church. And specifically here in the context, Jeremiah foresees and foretells of the exile of God's people to Babylon. And of this chastening, we may note a number of things. First of all, that the chastening was warranted. This comes out clearly in the sermon. If we go back again once more to chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. There Jeremiah says, "But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first." Jeremiah is, of course, speaking as from the Lord. "And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." The chastening was warranted because God's people in sinning did not look at the experience of others who rushed willfully into sin and how God had chastened them at Shiloh. And what is more, they did not look at the Word of God, for in the Word of God is the will of God. In other words, by ignoring the Word of God, they ignored the will of God, and thus when God chastened his people, that chastening was warranted. Because when they sinned against the light that they had. We also note that this chastening was inevitable. Although God does not rush to chasten or to judge his people, there is an inevitability to it once sin becomes brazen. And that's what we find going back to chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. You can read it for yourself. "They had worshipped to the Queen of Heaven, and thus the Lord says, Behold, my anger, my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." We may complain about the rights of the Lord to chasten his people. But what right do we really have when perhaps for months and perhaps for years we have allowed a situation of sin to rise towards God, and in the end, says the Lord, his anger has been provoked? Thirdly, his chastening was severe. And Jeremiah predicts how the Assyrian assault from the north will leave the land. And again, you can read of that from the end of chapter 7, verse 31 through into chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, although the severity of chastening reflects the holiness of God, it is also practical. We might also say that it is gracious. For isn't it true to say that if we have gone through days and months and years ignoring the providence of God as it pertains to us, and ignoring the providence of God as it pertains to others, as we have seen the fruit of the wanderings of others being worked out in their lives, and as we have ignored the clear teaching of the Word of God from week to week, and as we have put the Bible to one side in our homes because it doesn't tell us what we want to hear, isn't it true to say that we reach a point at which only severe chastenings from the Lord register with us? And when we provoke the Lord that much, then we find that it is only the Lord's severe mercies that actually produce lasting change in our lives. How many of us have been hurt by our own sins? How many of us have been hurt by the chastening of the Lord for those sins? And we look back, don't we, and we think, if only I had woken up earlier to those little indications the Lord was given to me that he was actually displeased with my living, but I put him to one side. I loved sin rather than hated it, and in the end I got found out. We can testify to that. And those of us who have known those severe chastenings of the Lord know also that as God works upon us by his Spirit in the midst of those severe chastenings, so he has brought about revolutionary change in our lives so that we do not quickly run back to being the people that we were. I remember how God dealt with me when I was an 18-year-old. It may come as a surprise to you that I failed my exams in school and didn't leave school until I was 19. Yes, that's true. And it was during that extra year in school that the Lord dealt with me. And the more I worked hard, as I learned for the first time that life was about work, the less success I had in my exams until finally at the 11th hour, God gave me success. I scraped into university. And so shocked was I by the severe chastening of the Lord that I worked and worked and worked through university. Because what had the Lord done? I didn't listen to his moderate chastenings. And so when he chastened me severely, I realized I never wanted to go down that road again. And so I worked. And the Lord blessed that. And if outside of conversion there's been any blessing in my life, it's because the Lord chastened me. And others of you can say the same as well. Thirdly, we find in chapter 8 and verse 20 a lesson. Evidently, it is too late in the context here for God's people to avoid chastening. Summer, says Jeremiah, from the Lord is ended. This explains the Lord's instruction to Jeremiah, which we've already read, chapter 7, verse 16, that he was not to pray for this people, nor to lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor to make intercession to the Lord, for, says the Lord, I will not hear you. Well, how then does Jeremiah respond to this realization? Well, he responds with grief. It's a bit uncertain in verse 21 here of chapter 8 whether the hurt is Jeremiah's or the Lord's. We're not always sure who's speaking at any one particular point. But what we can say is this. So close was the ministry of Jeremiah to what the Lord wanted to say. In fact, he faithfully spoke forth the word of the Lord, that the hurt of Jeremiah's was actually the hurt of the Lord's. And the hurt of the Lord's was, in fact, the hurt of Jeremiah. And so he grieves for the people of Judah as he sees them doing their own thing. And let me say to you, if you are professing to know and love the Lord Jesus and you are living your own life in disregard to the will of God, then you can be certain, it seems to me, on the testimony of Scripture, that not only is the Lord hurting, but those who love you best in Christ are hurting too. They are grieved. And it gives no delight to look on and see erring brothers and sisters, or those professing to be erring brothers and sisters who, at the end of the day, may in fact not be in Christ. Jeremiah grieves, verse 21. But then he questions, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? In effect, Jeremiah asks, surely there is a helping hand to go forth towards God's people. The questioning pertains to two things. Is there not medicine for God's people? The balm of Gilead being a resin which was found throughout the land, but specifically in Gilead, which would go beyond the band-aid that the prophets, the scribes were offering the people. The resin going deep down into the wound to clean out the wound, to create real lasting health. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine? Is there no physician? Is there no doctor? Someone who knows how to apply this resin? The picture is clearly one of the gospel. Salvation being the medicine, and the physician being our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is not saying here that the gospel could not work in this situation, and he wasn't saying that God would not heal his people, but what he was saying, that such was the state of this people, that they were unable to avail themselves of the gospel that was on hand. And so the third thing we notice about this lesson from verse 20 is that he spoke with foresight, that God would one day bring his people back to the land after a time in exile. And eventually he would grant them a new covenant, which was spoken of in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where the law would not simply be an external thing, but would be written on the mind and written on the heart. It would be applied to them. But could the law save them? No, it couldn't save them. And that is why in chapter 33 and verse 16, Jeremiah then goes on to prophesy about the Lord, our righteousness. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jeremiah will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. There's a marvelous hymn which began as a poem by Robert Murray McShane. I was looking for it to end the sermon this morning. Couldn't find it. But it speaks of the Lord our righteousness, who is the one to whom we turn as the law of the Lord is applied to us. So that if there is a deficit this morning between what we profess with our lips and the lives that we are living, how can we know this balm in Gilead? How can we know that there is a physician in the land? We look away from ourselves. We seek God through Jesus Christ. And we know that he is the only one who can bring that healing that goes beyond the band-aid, deep down into the wound. Yes, it stings, but it heals. It begins with conviction of sin. And out of that experience of conviction, we are led to this healing that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Professing believers in Christ, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. In other words, if we are living outside the will of God, then we cannot be guaranteed that the Lord will not chasten us and chasten us severely. But we can be guaranteed that if we use the space that we are given to turn from our sins and to return to God, then he can apply, and he does gladly apply, the balm of Gilead by the physician that he has provided, so that whatever lives we live now, we can know the closure of that deficit between what we say with our mouths and the lives that we live outside of the externalities of the faith, when we are unseen by the people of God and yet seen by God himself. May God help us to live consistently in the light of the grace that he gives us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that there is indeed balm in Gilead and a physician to apply it. And we pray that you would work through your word this day what you intend by it, so that what we say with our mouths might be matched by the lives that we live. Stay your hand from chastening, we pray. And may we, before the summer is ended, return to you and live for you. Root out our idolatry. Prevent us from bringing it any more into your house. But may we, through the experience and reception of your word, know our lives changed, so that as we go into the callings with which you've blessed us, we might go as those who are being changed each week into the image of God through Jesus Christ, your Son. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray. Accomplish all that you intend by it, and we'll give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.